The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God, and we are studying about the end times. We're studying eschatology. You see up on the screen major Bible themes because we're covering a couple of lessons that we worked on during our major Bible theme study that have to do with the end times. And there are actually some others as well. I will pick up some material from this study as well as the work that we did on Daniel and Revelation. We're going to try to make sure that everybody walks away with a clear picture of what God's Alpha to Omega plan looks like in the end times. That is what eschatology is all about. Before we go back and do a review and then pick up where we left off, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to ensure that our hearts are indeed ready for the study of the Word of God. We have to confess sins if needed and also humble ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us this opportunity to gather here at the church this morning. We thank you that we may be unfaithful in our own lives, but you are always faithful. You have made it possible for us to gather today, to have fellowship one with another, to spend this time considering the truth of your word. I pray for those who are listening from home that they might be blessed by the word that they hear. I pray for all of us here as well that we can set aside whatever distractions we have going on in our lives at the moment. Put those things aside and keep our thoughts focused on what it is that we're supposed to learn from your precious word. That through it and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who helps us know what your word really means, we will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, before we jump into our study, I did want to say something that's been on my heart. I mean, this is that time of the year where you almost, if you're actually able to avoid the political aspect of the time of year that we live in, then I want to see the cave that you're living in, because you can't avoid it. I mean, it's everywhere. It's nonstop being absolutely hammered with all the political ads and billboards and signs, and it's impossible to avoid it, right? It's just all over the place because it is that season, right? This is that time of year as we come up to an important election. But my prayer for this congregation, and I have spoken to the people in the prayer meeting about it, and I will make it clear to the congregation as well. My prayer for this congregation is that your hearts will be settled and at ease no matter what the outcome of the election is on November the 3rd, because ultimately the election does have consequences in terms of our daily lives. There's no doubt about it. But ultimately, who is it that we are trusting in? That's one of the distinctives, right, of us versus someone who does not know God, because our trust is in him. Our confidence is in him. And tell me, I want you all, any of you, to tell me, how is God going to be changed on November the 4th? He's not. God will remain the same. And so no matter what happens on November the 3rd, what are we going to find out the results of the election on November the 10th or so? Is that about what's going to happen? We don't know. But ultimately, whatever the outcome is, God's the same. And we are supposed to be relying upon him. And I will tell you right now that I had kind of gotten myself wound up a little bit and wrapped around the axle about what's going to happen if this happens and this happens and this other thing. And, you know, all of the stuff that your mind can race as far as all these things with regard to this stuff. And I took it to the Lord and I said, you know what? I need peace in my soul. I need to be able to be at peace no matter what happens. And that's what all of us need to do. We need to make sure that our trust, 100% of our trust, is in God himself, and that he's not going to change. He's not going to somehow be different after this election, and we need to trust in him. There may be some changes to our temporal circumstances, but our Father in heaven will be the same. And so my prayer for this congregation is that whatever happens November the 3rd, all of us can have peace. All of us can be at peace, and we can move forward in our Christian walk strong as ever and do whatever that we need to do for the Lord. Because whatever circumstances he puts us in, he knew him about them in eternity past. He's not going to be caught off guard, right? So whatever circumstances we end up in, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Don't forget that. We have been given everything we need for life and godliness, and that's not going to change after November the 3rd. So just a little public service announcement for you. Yeah, that's right. He promotes leaders and he takes leaders out, all of that. God is sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. All right, before we jump into the slideshow last time, I know this is kind of small, but you should have the handout of this. Last time, we took a look at the timeline, and we noted that this is where we are in the timeline. This is the cross. We are somewhere in the middle of all of this. We haven't gotten to the rapture yet. I hope you've noticed. The rapture hasn't happened yet. And so that's the next significant event coming up, is the rapture event, where Christ comes down, we meet him in the air, and then he takes us up. We were just singing about that when we were singing our hymns, right? We were singing about him taking us to the home. And the song describes it as a mansion. I'm not sure I'm going to have a mansion up there, but it's going to be nice, whatever it is. It's going to be a nice place. But this is the picture of Christ taking us to the home which he is preparing for us. After that comes the signing of the covenant. That's a significant event because that is the event that Scripture says will begin the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation, Jacob's trouble. Very important that it says Jacob's trouble because it's Jacob's trouble is reference to Israel, Israel's trouble. And so this is a period of time where Israel will once again be the stewards. The church, we can't be stewards anymore because the church is gone. Right now, we're God's stewards on earth. But when he takes us up at the rapture event, we're not going to be here. So there's another steward, and that steward will be Israel once again. Midway through that period, there will be the abomination of desolation, and that is where the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple and declares himself to be God. And that is significant because then we go from tribulation in the first half to what is referred to as the Great Tribulation in the second half, and circumstances will become more severe at that. Now, before the end, these two lines here we have, the second line is the end of the 70th week. This line is when Christ returns. Christ returns before the end of the 70th week, and we come with him. You notice both lines are there. We actually come with him, and that's what we're going to study about in the next lesson. And there, when he comes, there will be the Battle of Armageddon, and he will defeat the enemies. And then after the Battle of Armageddon, there will be sheep and goats and wilderness judgments, which will take place on earth, the judging of Gentiles and Jews alike. And at that point, after that's done, there will be nothing but believers left on the earth. So when the millennial kingdom begins, this is the earthly 1,000-year kingdom, that when that begins, Jesus Christ will have taken care of the judgments so that there are no unbelievers on the earth at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Then when we get to the end of the 1,000 years, we have the destruction of this heavens and earth and the great white throne judgment, and then the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, while the tribulation is going on here on earth, at that same time in heaven, we will have been taken up into heaven, and there will be the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, where we face judgment and we are evaluated. All our deeds are evaluated at that point in time. The deeds that are the rewardable deeds will remain as gold, silver, and precious stones. The deeds that are not rewardable deeds will be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. And that's going to be a spectacular bonfire for me, but that will take place. And then we will have, after the Bema Seat, we will have the wedding of Christ and the church. We are the bride of Christ, and we will be wed to Christ in heaven. So when we come back at the second advent with Christ himself, we will be already wed to him. Now, I believe this is not on this picture, but I believe there's a wedding supper, if you will. There's going to be a meal, a spectacular celebration event of the wedding. And there are people who place that in heaven. I actually have done my studies on it, and I believe it's actually going to be back on the earth at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And all of us and the Old Testament saints who will be resurrected at that point will have a grand celebration of the wedding. And if you go back and you look at the Jewish weddings, that's how they would end as well, is with the big magnificent wedding supper. And so I believe that's going to take place here on earth for all to enjoy. And then it goes on from there. And this is a period of time which is kind of interesting if you think about it. We're gonna receive our resurrection bodies here at the rapture event. We're going to be in our resurrection bodies at that point. When we come back at the second advent, we're going to be here on this earth in our resurrection bodies. Isn't that fascinating? That's going to be interesting. Imagine being on this earth in our resurrection. So we're going to be in bodies that no longer have the sin nature, but we're going to be around people that are still dwelling in sinful bodies. So that's going to be kind of an interesting thing to experience. So what we did is we started looking last week at this first event, the rapture event, which in our major Bible themes was God the Son, His coming for His saints, because He comes to get His saints. Then after that, we'll take a look, and the printout from today was actually the second advent, where He comes with His saints, with His saints. So let's go back and quickly review what we looked at last time. We started talking about prophecy, unfulfilled prophecy. And we talked about the fact that almost a fourth of the Bible was predictive prophecy when it was written, although much has already been fulfilled. And so predictive prophecy, I like to say that because, again, a lot of people think of prophecy as always being predictive in nature, but that's not true. If you look at what the prophets did when they handed down prophecy, much of it was simply the divulging of the word of God. And some of it was predictive in nature and some of it was not. For example, when God delivered the law to Israel, that was prophetic. The law was delivered to the people of Israel, but it wasn't a predictive. Well, it kind of was in a way, because it was a conditional covenant, and God did predict that they would fail. But that was the predictive part of it. The law itself was not predictive. It was simply a set of rules for them to follow. But a fourth of our Bible, when it was written, was predictive prophecy. That's amazing if you think about it. But much of it has already been fulfilled. And I need to try to find, at one point in time, I found a really neat document. I need to try to find that and print it out. And what it shows is all the prophecies, in particular, it focuses on Old Testament prophecies. And it shows all the Old Testament prophecies, and then it lists all the ones that have been fulfilled and all the ones that remain unfulfilled. And it's pretty neat to see it that way. The fulfillment of biblical prophecy has always been literal. Always. As prophesied, Christ was a son of Abraham from the tribe of Judah, descendant of David, and born in the city of Bethlehem. All that was prophesied, and it literally came to pass. It literally came to pass. The Word of God also presents prophecies which have not yet been fulfilled at the present time, and we should have full expectation that these will be literally fulfilled as well. Why would we somehow change paradigms? God made all these prophecies, and they were all literally fulfilled. Why would we think it's going to be different in the future? Those are going to be literally fulfilled as well. Prophecy concerning Christ's return includes both His return for His church, that's the rapture, as well as His return with His saints in order to set up His earthly kingdom. You know, there's prophecies in Revelation, there's prophecies in Revelation, for example, that talk about these giant locusts and things of that nature, right? Different things. There's the scorpions and other things described. And you say to yourself, well, are those things really some sort of bug or animal or thing, or is that something else? Well, it's possible that from John's perspective, right, when he saw some of the things that he saw, he described it as a scorpion or whatever it would be, right? He didn't understand what it was, and so he described it that way. But it's also possible that God's going to bring a big, gigantic scorpion onto the earth, right? Why would we deny that? It could be either one. I'm not going to tell you which one. It could be either one. But it's those prophecies are literally going to be fulfilled. It may turn out that what John saw that was a scorpion turns out to be some piece of military equipment. It's possible. But it's going to literally be fulfilled. That thing's going to appear on earth. Yes. Yes. Isn't that a neat way to say it? Prophecy is God's history of the future. That's exactly what it is. And what's neat about that thought that you had, which I believe was Holy Spirit inspired, by the way, that thought that you had is that much prophecy is actually given in the past tense. Did you know that? If you read through, much of it is given in the past tense, and they call it the prophetic past, because when God makes a prophecy, it's as good as though it's already happened. right? And so God's history of the future. I love that terminology, actually. God's history of the future. That was inspired, I believe, a brilliant thing that you had come to mind there, Don. Nowhere in the Old Testament is the rapture prophesied. That's very important to understand. Nowhere in the Old Testament is the rapture prophesied. Because what is the rapture event? It's the taking up of the church. The church is a mystery. It was unrevealed in the Old Testament. All right. Let's look at this. We have the prophecies of the rapture. The first revelation that Jesus Christ would come for his saints was actually given in the upper room the night before his crucifixion. And we looked at that in John 14, where he said they would be taken into heaven. The disciples knew about the glorious return of Christ to set up his kingdom on earth. That was talked about in Matthew 24. But this was different. Paul, then, who wrote about the mystery, right? He wrote more than anybody about the mystery. Paul then gives important details of this important event. And we looked at that in 1 Thessalonians 4, that Christ descends from heaven, accompanied by the souls of all the believers who have died in Christ. He gives a shout of command, accompanied by the voice of the archangel Michael and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ rise first to join the living saints, and then together they go to meet Christ in the air on the way to heaven, right? So that's an important aspect. Jesus does not come all the way to the earth. Jesus comes down, right? He descends from heaven. There's the shout, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ rise first to join the living saints, and together they go to meet Christ in the air on their way to heaven. Now, this is just something that's food to chew on. I'm not trying to make any grand statements here as to what the deal is here. When you read that text in 1 Thessalonians, almost everybody reads it as though the dead in Christ rise first. They're gathered together with the living saints, and they go to meet Christ in the air, and they have it happening like boom, 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 boom. It's all over, right? That the dead in Christ rise, gather together with the saints, meet him in the air, go to heaven. It happens, you know, wham, 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 so fast you can almost not tell it. Is that actually true? Or do the dead in Christ rise first and join the living saints? And there's actually a period of time in between these last two bullet points before we actually go to meet Christ in the air. Is it possible that there's actually a period of time where the dead in Christ are on this earth with us? I mean, I'm talking about what? Some period of time? An hour? 4 hours? 40 days? What could it be? I'm not saying it's true. What I'm saying is there's no reason to force this to be instantaneous. There may be a period of time in between those two. Now, wouldn't that be an amazing witness if the dead in Christ rise first and then we're taken up? Yes. Yeah, but remember, Christ is this. Absolutely. The dead in Christ are already in heaven right now. Absolutely. What's that? They need a resurrection body. That's exactly right. But notice what I said here in this point here. Christ descends from heaven, accompanied by the souls of all the believers who have died in Christ. Right. So he comes down with them. So when they come to the earth, remember, he's there. He's right up there. So they're waiting for their resurrection bodies. And I believe they receive their resurrection bodies. But is it possible that the dead in Christ receive their resurrection bodies? Those who are alive in Christ are transformed in the twinkling of an eye. But we stick around for just a little bit before we go to meet Christ in the air. I'm just throwing it out there as something to chew on. I'm not telling you one way or the other. Just food for thought, right? Food for thought. But Paul is absolutely right. This is very important. Some people have this idea that when you die, you're in the ground, right? You're in the ground. Scripture says, absent from the body is at home with the Lord, right? That we will be in the very presence of Christ. Where is Jesus right now? He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven, isn't he? So we're going to be with him. What we won't have, if I were to die right now, what I would not have is my resurrection body. And because all of the church receives their resurrection bodies at the rapture event. The dead receive their resurrection bodies, as do the ones who are alive when it happens. So I would be in heaven. Now, there's language in the scriptures of the idea of wearing a robe, right? And the idea we wear a white robe. And that some people believe that that's sort of an interim covering for us. until we receive our resurrection body? I can't prove that from scriptures, but that's kind of an interesting picture, isn't it? That if I were to go to heaven right now, I would be wearing a white robe until I receive my resurrection body, and then I would be clothed in my new body rather than in a white robe. So something like that's going to happen. But Paul is absolutely right. All we would be waiting on is our resurrection body. That's correct. Further details. This is where we left off. Further details are given in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58. Let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58. Behold, I tell you a mystery. That simply means it's mysterion. It means something never revealed before. We will not all sleep, and that means die. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. We will all be changed. And that's talking about this body to the new body. So in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, Paul uses the we, including himself in it, and he's been dead for how many years now? He's talking about, when he says the we there, it's kind of the royal we, right? It's the idea of those who are still around, right? We will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So in other words, we already have victory over death. Amen? But this is the ultimate fulfillment of it for us. The ultimate fulfillment of the victory over death is that we will receive these new bodies. And it doesn't matter if you're here and alive or if you've died already. Either way, you will have now the imperishable, immortal body. And this is the final fulfillment, if you will, of death will be swallowed up in victory. And then, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This is 56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, that's one of my favorite verses, by the way, verse 58. But look what it's in the context of. Knowing that this day is coming. You are going to have this perishable is going to go away and you're going to have the imperishable. This mortal is going to go away and you're going to have the immortal. And in the context of knowing God's plan, the ultimate fulfillment of, O death, where is thy sting, right? That we're going to have victory over death when we receive our resurrection bodies. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, we're not working for this life. We're working for eternal life. Right? You have the eternal perspective when you do these things, knowing that this day is going to come. So what do we learn? First of all, it's a mystery, previously unrevealed in the Old Testament. It takes place in a moment of time, the twinkling of an eye, right? That all that changing is going to take place in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ are raised in their new imperishable resurrection bodies. The living saints are changed to receive their resurrection bodies as well, since these earthly bodies are not suited for glory. And this is very important. This body is not suited for glory. This body is not suitable for glory. I cannot stand. Think about it for a second. The Israelites, they couldn't be in the presence of God. They were in these bodies, right? Now, Moses went up and he was in the presence of, I believe, the Son of God, actually. But he was there on the mountain in the presence. But what happened when he came back down from the mountain? Anybody tell me? He was glowing. That's right. He was glowing. They could tell, right, that something had happened there. These bodies, but could Moses have stayed there in the presence of God for all of eternity? No. No, these bodies are not suited for God's glory. So we're going to receive new bodies that are suited for his glory, right? We have to have even the ones who are alive have to have their bodies changed to receive those resurrection bodies, since these bodies are not suited for glory. The rapture is the resurrection of church age saints, those who are in Christ. Now, some people struggle with this, but Paul talks about the rapture in terms of those who are in Christ. Old Testament saints were not. In fact, I don't have it in my notes. here, but I think I can find it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, right here in the first couple of verses, it says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." They were baptized into Moses. Their identification was in Moses. They were in Moses. We are in Christ. And so when he uses that term in Christ, he's talking about us in Christ. So it's church age saints that are in view. Old Testament saints will be raised at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, actually, right after the second advent. There will be what is known as the first resurrection. Also in Revelation 24, it says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the soul." Now, this is talking about tribulational martyrs, by the way. "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, this is the resurrection of the tribulational martyrs. But in Daniel chapter 12, and I'm going to have to find it. Let's see, Daniel chapter 12, I'm pretty sure is where it is. Maybe not. I'm not finding it there. Maybe it's in Daniel 9. Well, I'm not finding it, but it doesn't matter. There's a verse in Daniel that talks about there's two raisings. There are two raisings. Those are resurrections, and there's one resurrection unto glory, and the other resurrection is unto, not good, put it that way. And those two resurrections are talking about a resurrection, one resurrection. And by the way, what's Daniel's context? Is it New Testament or Old Testament? It's Old Testament, right? So Old Testament saints are raised at what I call the first resurrection, and then the unbelievers are raised in the second resurrection, which is for judgment. Again, unbelievers are raised after the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom are complete. Revelation 20, the next couple of verses there in Revelation 20. Maybe somebody can find that Daniel passage for me. In fact, Jesse's going to look for it for me. No, he's not. All right. Revelation 25 and 6. "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." And then this is goofy the way this is, but the first resurrection is actually in verse 4. This is the first resurrection, the one in verse 4. "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So it's kind of, the order of these verses is kind of weird, but the first resurrection was mentioned in verse 4, and those are the ones who are blessed because they will be around for the millennial kingdom. I wish I could find that Daniel passage. I'll try to find it. Now, the contrast between Christ's coming for his saints and his coming with his saints. This is important. This is if you remember nothing else, remember this part, because when people, there are people who will try to tell you that they're the same event. They're not. Christ's coming for his saints is to take them from the earth to heaven, his Father's house, right? Whereas his coming with his saints is a movement from heaven to earth, right? He is coming from heaven to earth at the second advent. So when he comes with his saints, he's coming to the earth. When he comes for his saints, he's coming to take them from the earth to heaven. That's a distinctive between the two. At the rapture, living saints are translated, while no such translation occurs at the second advent, and they remain on earth. Right? Think about it. After the sheep and goats judgment and after the wilderness judgments, do those people receive their resurrection bodies? No, actually. They remain on this earth in these bodies, these fallen bodies, and they are around for the millennial kingdom in these earthen vessels. That's a huge difference. They do not receive their resurrection bodies at that point in time. At the rapture, the world is unchanged and remains in sin, while at the second advent, the world is judged and righteousness is established on earth. Now, we talked about it last hour. In regard to our Roman study, is the creation completely redeemed during the millennium? No. But there's a restoration that takes place. Yes. That's Paula said it very well. She said, do you mean we're going to have to sit through this again? The answer is yes, we are. But it's not going to be painful for us at that point. We're going to be joyously and joyfully serving our Savior while we're here on earth. The rapture of the church is a deliverance from the wrath to come, while the second advent is a deliverance of those who have believed in Christ during the tribulation and have survived. Right? That's they're being delivered. When we get raptured out of here, we're delivered from the wrath to come. Now, that, by the way, that phrase that's in in Thessalonians, I don't think it's talking about the ultimate wrath of the lake of fire. I believe we as believers in the church are delivered from the wrath of the tribulation. The tribulational saints, they have to live through it, right? When he comes at the second advent, he delivers those who have survived the tribulation as believers in Christ. And so he's delivering them to establish his kingdom. Very different, right? We are delivered from the wrath to come while they have lived through the wrath. The rapture is described as imminent, with no unfulfilled prophecy standing between the church and its deliverance, while the second advent is preceded by many signs and events. Now, remember what I said. This is very important to keep in mind. Don't get confused. Just because there are no prophecies that have to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs doesn't mean that some prophecy won't be fulfilled. There is some prophecy that could be before or after the rapture, and we don't know. All the prophecies in Revelation about what happens during the tribulation, that comes after. That comes after. We will not be here for that. Praise God. There's many signs and events. The rapture is a truth revealed only in the New Testament, while the second advent is a prominent doctrine in both Testaments. The Old Testament talked about the second advent. 12:2, did I just miss it? Daniel 12:2? I just missed it, I guess. It was in Daniel chapter 12. That was my first instinct. Yes. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, right, that is those who have died in the dust of the ground, will awake. These to everlasting life, right? That's the first resurrection. But the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt, right? That's the second resurrection. Now, as far as you can tell from this verse, it could be one event, right? It could be one event. It's not until you get to Revelation, which gives us more information, that we see it's actually two events, right? There's two resurrections that take place. Daniel didn't say it had to be just one. He's describing the two different sides of it, right? He's describing the resurrection to life and the resurrection to disgrace and everlasting contempt. But in Revelation, we find out they're actually 1,000 years apart. 1,000 years apart. And again, in the Old Testament, it talks about the second advent, but not the rapture. The rapture relates to believers being taken up from the earth, while the second advent deals with both believers and unbelievers who are judged while both are on the earth. Now, this is important stuff to keep in mind. You need to understand the differences between them, right? After the rapture, at least for a millisecond or maybe 4 or 5 milliseconds, there's no believers on the earth, right? Because the church is gone. The church is all the believers that are on the earth. There's no believers left on the earth. After the second advent, after the judgments take place, there's no unbelievers left on the earth. Everybody is a believer, so they're totally the opposite. So, and we're going to take a look at this, maybe not this class, but we'll take a look at this. Say you read a passage that says, you know, there were two in the field, and one was snatched up, and one was left behind. Which event is it talking about? Could be either one, actually. See, it could be either one, because in the rapture, one is taken up and the other one's left behind. In the second advent, one's going to be taken away and the other's going to be left behind, right? So which one is it? Well, you got to take a look at it and examine it and say, all right, which one is it? Because in both cases, some are taken up and some are left behind. In the rapture, it's believers that are taken up and the unbelievers are left behind. In the second advent, unbelievers are taken away and believers are left behind. So when you read that verse, don't immediately assume it's one or the other. You have to study it and say, okay, which one is that? At the rapture, Satan is not bound. In fact, he's pretty active in the period which follows. In fact, if you look at a lot of the wrath that unfolds in the first half of the tribulation, Satan's involved. Satan's involved, right? He's doing all sorts of things. But when Satan's involved in something like that, does he do that just of his own will only, or is he given permission? He's given permission. That's exactly right. So he is not bound. He's very active in the period which follows, while at the second advent, Satan is bound. Satan is bound for the 1,000 years. That's probably one of the more amazing things about what happens at the end of the millennial kingdom. Think about that for a second. Satan and his minions are bound in the abyss. They're not around to try to influence people. And yet, a period of time of 1,000 years that begins with nothing but believers on the earth, at the end of that 1,000 years, you have rebellion. And it's because there's going to be children born, right? And those children are either believers or unbelievers, right? They're going to start out as unbelievers. They have to believe. Not only that, those believers that are on this earth, remember what I said earlier, those the believers that are on this earth are still in these bodies of sin, right? And so sin nature's still around. That's right, Deb. So they, even though, now here's the beautiful part. This is, to me, one of the beautiful things that we have in the prophetic passages that talk about the millennial kingdom. For the first time in all of history, the Jewish people are going to be faithful. And so I don't believe the rebellion is going to be comprised of Jews at all. I think it's going to be a Gentile rebellion because it's prophesied that the Jews are going to be faithful. And so you're going to have a Gentile rebellion that takes place. Yeah, anti-Semitism is going to come back. You bet. Of course it is. Because they're going to hate. First of all, those guys are going to hate Jesus being on the throne. Think about that. The perfect judge, the perfect king is going to be on the throne and they're going to hate him anyway. Sound familiar? Anyway, so the whole idea is that you can actually look at it and say, well, how could that possibly be? Satan's not around to influence anymore. But remember, we dwell in a fallen world in these fallen bodies, and it is not should not be surprising that by the end of 1,000 years, a rebellion takes place, and it does. All right, the rapture as the blessed hope. This is the part I was talking about. We have not been destined for wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We are waiting from his son from heaven. Right? That's what we're doing. We're waiting for his son from heaven. That's when he comes to get us, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You have to ask yourself the question, what wrath is in view? Well, if you back up in this passage, he's talking about all the things that he's taught him, right? He's taught them. I should say it comes later when we get to the rest of it that comes. And the rest of this, he talks about what he's already taught them about what is to come, right? He's already talking to them about what is to come. And so the wrath that they're being saved from in verse 10 is the wrath that's being talked about in the tribulation, the wrath that's going to come, the day of the Lord kind of wrath. That's what he's talking about in there. He's not talking about eternal wrath in the lake of fire. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. And by the way, that's, you know what that's talking about? That's whether you're alive when he comes to get us or whether you're dead. Again, this sort of gives the rapture picture. Doesn't matter whether you're dead or you're alive at the time. We will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you're also doing. So in this passage, the wrath that's in view is actually the wrath prophesied for the day of the Lord. So this truth should be comforting to us. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Remember, we read that whole passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's the blessed hope. We should be comforted by the fact that we are not going to face the wrath. Jesus Christ is going to come and get us and take us home, and we're not going to be dealing with those things. It is our blessed hope to look for his return. Titus 2:13. We are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Right? I mean, I hope you're looking for that. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. I don't even want to say the amen. I want him to come get us right now. I hope that's the way you feel about it too. We're sitting here in Bible class and we're talking about these things, and all of a sudden the trumpet sounds, right? We hear the shout, the trumpet sounds. Man, I'm ready. Let's go. That'd be awesome. This hope should motivate us to purify ourselves as he is pure, to bring him glory, honor and glory in our lives. 1 John 3:1-3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. Right? In other words, we haven't actually received everything yet. We haven't gotten our resurrection bodies as of yet. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. What is he like now? He's in his resurrection body. He has the prototype resurrection body, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone, look what it says in verse 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him, fixed on Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, it's just like we talk about in the Hebrews passage, our eyes fixed on him, the author and perfecter of faith. Let me tell you something. When you have your eyes fixed on Christ, when you're walking by means of the Spirit with your eyes fixed on Christ, you will walk in the purity of Christ. It's when you take your eyes off. It's when you don't have your hope fixed on him. Think about what I said with regard to the election prior to the class, during the announcement, I mean at the beginning of the class, about we should be the same on November 4th as we are on November 3rd, right? We should be the same. Because if we find ourselves in utter turmoil because of the results of the election, then we are not keeping our hope fixed on Christ. Right? That's where we need to be, with our hope fixed on him. All right, that puts us to the next. That's perfect. That puts us to the next section, which we will get to next time. God the Son is coming with his saints. Now, there is an aspect of the saints coming with Christ at the rapture, because all the ones who have already died in Christ, as Paul talked about, they're in heaven right now. And they are going. Their souls and spirits will be coming with him to receive their resurrection bodies, right? But this is different. The coming with his saints that we have here is he comes with all of the church gathered at once, coming with him as he returns to the earth for the first time since the first advent. And we will get to that next time. Let's look at our scripture of the week. Nehemiah 8:8. All right. Back up just a little bit here. All right, we're gonna read from verse 8, but I'm going to back up to verse 5 and get the context here in a minute. All right, down here at the bottom, can you all see that? Verse 8. Let's all read that together. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. All right, that word translating, by the way, they have explaining. And if you look at the Hebrew word that's there, that's actually a better translation. Explaining to give the sense so that they understood the reading. If we back all the way up, this was in our reading just recently. It says here in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, look what it says here. Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai. It goes on with this whole list. These were the Levites. Levites. And look what it says. The Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. What was one of the roles of the Levites? It was to teach. They were the priests that did the teaching, right? We have the high priests. Those are the descendants of Aaron, right? The high priests. But the Levites were the priests. They took care of all the things at the temple, but they also had the role of teaching the things of the Word of God to the people. To the people. But look what it says. They explained the law to the people while the people remained in place. They read from the book, from the law of God, explaining to give the sense so that they understood the reading. How many times, I don't need a show of hands, just think about it in your own minds. How many times have you read your Bible and you read through a passage and you just were kind of like, I'm not sure I totally understand what that means. Well, that's the role of a knucklehead like me, right? God chose this knucklehead to be the one that he would gift so that I will take the time to go through the scriptures, study these things, and then attempt to explain them in such a way that you will be able to fully understand, or at least better understand, what the scriptures are talking about. For a good example is what we just finished, the Life of David study. That was a narrative. You guys could have sat down and read your Bibles and read through the narrative of the life of David. We did not have to do it together as a church. But I hope that in the process of doing that, that I was able to add some things to it to give it a richness and a level of understanding that went beyond just what you would get from a simple reading of those texts. And I know, Derek, at one point you added some things that made it more clear what was there. So that's the whole point, is that we can all read our Bibles. The Israelites could have read. They could have read the text. Well, some of them couldn't. That's another story. That's another story. There were actually... Yeah, but here's the thing, and some of them couldn't read it anyway, because some of them had come back. They had just come back from captivity. Some of them actually didn't understand Hebrew. Yeah, so that was a problem too. But my point is, if all things considered, they could have potentially read the text, right? They could have, but would they have understood it to its full meaning? That's the whole point of having the priests, the Levites, to do this, to explain the law, to explain it, to give the sense of it so that they could understand the reading. So, you know, the reading itself is powerful. I always recommend that people follow along in the Bible reading that we do. But when you're doing your Bible reading, and you can do it however you want. My recommendation is just read it. Just read through it and understand it as you understand it when you read it. Don't dive down into the rabbit hole. If you have something where you want to dive down in the rabbit hole, make a note of it for yourself. Say, okay, I want to go look at this particular verse and understand more about it. And then, but continue on with your reading, because there is a blessing in just reading the word. And then if you want to go in and study it in more detail later, that's fine. But these guys, that was their whole role, was to explain. And notice what it says, to give the sense. Think about that for a second. How many times, for those of you who partake of the verse-by-verse studies that we do, how many times in our verse-by-verse studies, Romans, wherever else we happen to be studying, in where we look at a particular verse and I give you a sense of what Paul is saying, right? Which we then look at it from a perspective saying, this is what Paul was really saying here. This is what he was communicating. This is the context. This is what he was trying to say. And so when I do that, my goal is for it to open up the scriptures for you so that you see it in a whole new way. You see something about that passage that maybe you never did before when you read it. That's what the priests were given to do. That's what pastor teachers are given to do, or even teachers, those who have the teaching gift. That's what they're given to do, is to explain, to give the sense so that you can understand the text better. Does that make sense? Right? So we can all go through and read our Bibles, but every one of us we benefit from the opportunities we have to look at the studies that others have done. For the congregation, God has given me for that purpose. That's what I'm here for, is to communicate the word and help you understand it. I'm blessed by reading Lewis Sperry Chafer's writings, even though some of them are difficult to understand. I'm blessed by going and looking at others who have put together writings that talk about particular passages. We all have the opportunity to be blessed, as there are those who go in and explain and give us a sense about what we're reading that helps us understand it with more clarity. But I will tell you this. This never stops. Because what you think you know about the Bible right now, there is a lot more that you don't know. And I think that's basically, not only is it a lifetime endeavor in this life on this earth, that we continue to try to learn more and more about, we try to more and more understand what we're reading in the scriptures. I believe it's actually eternal. I think we are eternally going to be learning more and more about God, because remember, he's infinite. When do we stop learning about infinity, right? It just keeps on going, because we will never know everything there is to know about God. But this I thought was cool, because as we were reading from it, I thought, you know, this is one of the few places where it really explains this particular role of the priests, that they were explaining these things so that the Israelites could understand what was being read. And I thought that was cool. That is the role. By the way, parents, when you have children, you're going to find yourself in that role, right? They're going to be reading things. They're going to be learning things from the Bible, and you're going to be in the role of helping them understand it, right? So this is a role. Remember what it says in Hebrews, all of us should be able to teach. Well, all of us should reach a level of maturity where we're able to teach. So all of us can have this same kind of a function. But this is a thing that I believe God gifted me to do for this congregation, and that's what I really try to do. I don't know that I always succeed, but I really do try to open up the scriptures to give everybody a better picture so that you can understand more clearly what it is that we have in our Bibles. Make sense? All right. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message from your word about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his coming for us. We don't know when that's going to happen. There's been individuals who've tried to predict it to their own folly, but it's something that your word tells us we won't know when that's going to happen. But there is a day coming, and that is our blessed hope. Not only do we have hope, we have confident expectation that he is going to come. And whether he comes before I die physically or he comes after I die physically, I don't know. But either way, I know he's going to come. And that glorious and wonderful moment is going to happen. It is in the future for all of us. And we thank you for the blessed hope that is. We thank you that your perfect plan has everything lined up where we don't have to face the wrath that you're going to bring on this earth, the wrath that's intended to punish the nations and cause the people of Israel to repent. We don't face that, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we understand the importance of our own walk. We have a walk that should be a walk in purity, a walk that's motivated by the blessed hope that we have, a walk that's motivated by the purity of our own Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we have many reasons to walk in a worthy manner, but we are blessed as members of the church. We are blessed with many spiritual attributes. We are blessed with many facilities given to us. For example, the indwelling Holy Spirit who helps us to function on a daily basis. So we have been given much, but we also have the future predicted that also gives us a wonderful hope in knowing that when he comes to take us up, we're going to go with him to heaven, into glory, to the place that's been prepared for us. And Father, we all are looking forward to that day. We thank you for the message of Scripture as well in Nehemiah that talks about those priests and explaining the things of your word. Father, we all need that. Every one of us needs explanations to help us have a better and more clear understanding of what your word is telling us. So we thank you for that. We thank you for that reminder that the people of Israel had that as well in their priests. And we thank you that today each and every one of us can learn from a Bible class like the one we just had. We can learn when we listen to radio programs with J. Vernon McGee. We can learn from Charles Stanley. There's so many individuals we can learn from and be blessed by. And we thank you that we have so much access to so much teaching, and we can be blessed by all of these things. Father, we just thank you for the way you provide for us everything we need for life and godliness. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.